turn to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 3 through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him, before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Having marked us out beforehand for adoption or sonship through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has taken us into favor in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offenses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, for the administration of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom we also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also having believed, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the acquired possession, to the praise of his glory. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, come of woman, come under law, that he might redeem those under law, that we might receive sonship. But because ye are sons, God has sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And finally, a letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage again for fear, but ye have received a spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and Christ, joint heirs, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do worship thee this evening because thou art our God and our Father. We do thank thee for thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is all in him and through him that this marvelous grace has come upon us, that we are called the children of God and we are truly thy children. So, our Father, as we gather here this evening, we do look to thee to send forth thy Spirit to illumine us that we may see through thy word thy eternal purpose in thy Son concerning us, that thou mayest get all the praise, the glory, and the worship of our hearts. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Peter. In his letter, he says, "But the end of all things." is drawn nigh. Be sober, therefore, and be watchful unto prayers. But before all things, having fervent love among yourselves. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen." The end of all things has drawn nigh. Now, if Peter, in the first century, can write saying that the end of all things has drawn nigh, then certainly we who are in the 20th century, we can say that the end of all things has indeed drawn very nigh. We are at the very end of all things. Now, usually when we think of the end, we always have a kind of negative sense. That means when the end comes and all things are finished, done with, forever gone, destroyed. And it is true, because when the end shall come, then the world and the things of the world, everything that is not of God, will surely be finished, done with, gone forever. Thank God for that. But to us believers, the end has a positive sense. Why? Because the end tells us that the very purpose of God, that He has purpose in the very beginning, is now being realized. It has come to pass. So, dear brothers and sisters, to us believers, we look forward to the end, knowing that it spells to us not gloom, but glory. Whatever God has purposed, even before the foundation of the world, and He has purposed, will all be realized, will all come into final realization and possession to the praise and glory of God. We find, on the one hand, the eternity past. In eternity past, God purposed. And then, on the other hand, we see eternity to come. And in eternity to come, we see the final realization of God's purpose and the possession. And in between, we have time. And you know, time is very precious. Time is very important to God, because it is in time. God uses time to bring His purpose into possession. And time is very important to us, because it is in time that God does His work in us, to bring us into that which He has purposed for us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you find the Apostle Paul says, "Redeem the time." Or in some versions said, "Redeeming opportunity." Make the best of your opportunity. Now, dear brothers and sisters, how are we going to make the best of our opportunity? Since we still have time with us, even though we know that this time will not be long. But as long as there is time, there is opportunity. And how are we going to best use the opportunity that God has given to us? I think in order that we may use the opportunity in the best way, we have to know, first of all, what is the purpose of God. Now, if we do not know what His purpose is, what His ultimate purpose is, then we do not know how to cooperate with His Spirit. So we feel it is of vital importance to God's people, especially we who live at the end of the days, that we should have a clear understanding, a vision, a revelation of what the eternal purpose of God is. What is His eternal purpose? When we think of the eternal purpose of God, there are three scriptures that will come very quickly to us. Number one is in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. At the end of these days, has spoken to us in the person of His Son, whom He has established heir of all things. God has established His Son, heir of all things. And then in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. And He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that He might have the first place in all things. Christ may have the preeminence, the first place in all things. And then another passage is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. For the administration or the economy of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, to head up all things in Christ. Or in some version it said, to sum up all things in Christ. Now from these three passages, we may very clearly see that God's purpose is centered upon His beloved Son. God has a beloved Son, the only begotten, one with the Father. And in this Son, God has purposed His purpose. And His purpose is purpose for His Son. God so loved His Son. The Father loved His Son so much. He wants to express His love towards His Son. And how will He express His love to His Son? He wants to give His Son all things. In other words, His Son is the reason for all things. It is not because of the Father's love to the Son. There will not be anything. There will not be a universe. There will not be the heavens on the earth. There will not be you or me. There will be nothing. But we find that it is because the Father's love for his only begotten Son, that he has created all things, that his Son may be the heir of all things, that his Son may inherit all things. It is the Father's will that his Son shall have the first place in all things. Now, the first place in the Scripture does not mean that he has the first place and you the second place and somebody else the third place and so on. Because in the Scripture, the first place, preeminence, actually means he has all place in all things. He has everything in everyone. That is the first place. And then again you'll find Ephesians, it is said, in the fullness of time, God is going to head up all things in Christ. Or to sum up, to gather up all things in Christ. And all things include things in the heavens and things upon the earth. All things are summed up in him. Now that is the Father's will. That is the eternal purpose of God. Dear brothers and sisters, every time we think of the eternal purpose of God, do not think right away of yourself. But think of the Son, because he is the center of God's eternal purpose. But thank God, when God gives all things to his Son, there is one thing, is his special gift to his Son. And this one thing gave his Son great pleasure, great delight. And it gives also the Father great glory. And what is this thing? This thing is man. Man is a special gift of God, the Father to his Son. It is not the angels. It is not the heaven. It is not the earth. It is not the living creatures. It is not the massive mountains or the oceans. No. That special gift of God to his Son is man. Why is it so? It is because God created man in his image and according to his likeness. Of all the things that God has created, only man is created with the capacity of receiving God's very life. Man is created with the purpose that they may be companions of Christ. That the beloved Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, may be the firstborn among his many brethren. And that is the reason why man is a very special gift of the Father to the beloved Son. Here you'll find Ephesians chapter 1. According as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation. Now, dear brothers and sisters, we need to remember that even before the foundation of the world, that is to say, even before the world was created, that brings us back to eternity past. God has chosen us. Now, of course, we cannot fully understand how did God choose us even before the foundation of the world. Now, we do not know when was the foundation of the world laid. But we do know that when the foundation of the world was laid, no man was there yet. And yet God has chosen us before the world's foundation in His beloved Son. That He chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. You know, He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, not just that we may feel the open space in heaven. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, of course, you know, this holy and blameless is repeated again in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse, maybe we read a little bit more from verse 25. Husbands, love your own wives, even as the Christ also loved the church and has delivered Himself up for it, in order that He might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word, that He might present the church to Himself, glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any of such things, but that it might be holy and blameless. Speaking individually, God has chosen each one of us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now think of that. Oftentimes, we think that is, we are so common. You know, the opposite of holy is common. Sometimes we think the opposite of holy is sin. But actually, the opposite of sin is righteousness. Now, what God has for us is not only that we may not be contaminated, defiled with sin, but we may even be holy. That is uncommon. Completely separated. Wholly devoted. And blameless. There is nothing to blame. And of course, it has to be in love. And that is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. Corporately speaking, of course, it refers to the church. Why the church is the body of Christ today, and you'll find that our Lord, through the Holy Spirit, is purifying the church, sanctifying it by the washing of water with the word, that one day He may present the church to Himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle or any of such thing, but be holy and blameless. Why? Because this church is to be His bride. Think of that. Having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. He has predestinated us. Now, oftentimes when you think, when you hear this doctrine of predestination, you know, you may hear people say, now you are predestinated to be saved, or you are predestinated to be lost. Now, if this is the case, then there is no need to preach the gospel, because if one is predestinated to be lost, no matter how the gospel is preached, he will be lost. But we find this is not the truth in the Bible. In the Bible, we find what we are really predestinated for is sonship. We are predestinated for adoption. That is, for sonship. Through Jesus Christ. Because it is only through Jesus Christ, the Son, that we become many sons of God. And it is unto God. We become sons unto God according to the good pleasure of His will. It is the good pleasure of God's will. I think it is so comforting knowing that this predestination for sonship is the good pleasure of God's will. If it depends upon us, we will never reach it. But it is God's good pleasure. And it is through Jesus Christ that we may enter into sonship. This is the will of God for His people. And then in Galatians, of course, we find it is said, when the fullness of the time was come. Brother T. Austin Sparks said, sonship is the greatest mystery in the Old Testament. Why? Because it has been hidden through the ages. It is not revealed until the coming of the Lord Jesus. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son into this world. Come of woman, come under law, that He might deliver us from the bondage of the law, that we might receive sonship. Sonship is something that our Lord Jesus came to this world to give. Now, oftentimes we think, if only we can have our sins forgiven, thank God for that. If you were ever under the conviction of your sins, the terribleness of a guilty feeling within you, and one day your sins are all forgiven, you are freed, how glorious that is. Maybe you think that's good enough. It's good enough for you, but it's not good enough for God. Because God wants to give us sonship. Not just to have our sins forgiven, or just go to heaven, but to receive sonship. That is the very center of the gospel. And Christ is explanation. He comes to give us sonship. Sonship is something that we receive. It is grace. And of course, again, you'll find in Romans chapter 8, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God. For you have not received a spirit of bondage again for fear. Once we receive a spirit of bondage, once we were under law, and that gave us fear, but now you'll find you have not received a spirit of bondage again for fear. Why? Because you have received a spirit of sonship. whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know that a spirit that you receive is a spirit of sonship? And it is because it is the spirit of sonship. Therefore, it is so natural, so spontaneous for you to cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our new spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs. There is an inheritance waiting for us. Joint heirs with Christ. Because Christ is the heir of all things. And it is the pleasure of Christ to share his inheritance with us. So we become joint heirs with Christ. But in order to be joint heir with Christ, there is a condition. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now this is the eternal purpose of God. Let's just sum it up again. What is the eternal purpose of God? The eternal purpose of God is his Son. That his Son may have all things. But in that eternal purpose, among the all things, we are being chosen to be the companion of the Son. That he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And because of this, we are to share, or he is to share with us, and it is his joy, it is his glory. He wants to share what the Father has given to him with us, that we may co-heirs with Christ. We may receive sonship as he is the Son. Now this is the purpose. We'll skip over time and go to eternity to come. What do we find in eternity to come? In eternity past, we see God's purpose. And then in eternity to come, we see realization or possession. Whatever God has purpose, he will do it. You remember in Isaiah chapter 46? Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 11, the last part. Yea, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God said, I have spoken. I will also bring it to pass. Never is there a word of God that has been spoken without being brought to pass. In other words, every word of God will be fulfilled. I have purposed it, God said, and I will also do it. There is nothing that can stand in the way. God has purpose, thank God for that, and he will perform it. He will do it. And you'll find the same thing in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He is faithful who calls you, who will also perform it. God is faithful. He has called you, and He will perform it. Remember, you are called to sonship. And He will perform it. That is to say, He will bring you into sonship. Thank God for that. Now, concerning the Son, the only begotten, the beloved of the Father, what will happen in the future? When the end shall come, and when eternity shall be ushered in, what will happen to him? Now, of course, we know in Psalms, there are two Psalms that prophesy, in a sense, what will happen to the Son. One is in Psalm 2. Second Psalm. We'll not read the whole Psalm, but just read a few verses. Verse 6, and I have anointed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee nations for an inheritance, and for thy possession the ends of the earth. In other words, you find that in the days to come, at the end, God will anoint, and God has already anointed, His Son to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is to receive the whole earth as His inheritance. And then again in Psalm 110, Verse 2, Jehovah shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 4, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We find that our Lord Jesus would not only be the King of kings, but He will also be the priest of priests. He will be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you know, kingship and priesthood are included in sonship. Sonship includes priesthood and kingship. Then you go to Revelation. And when you go to Revelation, the last scene that is revealed to us in eternity to come. And you find in that holy city, the New Jerusalem, there is no temple. For God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. And again, you'll find that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be set in the midst of that city. You see the temple there. You see the throne there. In other words, the Son is the temple. The Son is the throne. The throne belongs to Him. The temple belongs to Him. He is the King, and He is the Priest. He has inherited everything. He has entered into the fullness of sonship that God has ordained for Him. Now, that is for our Lord Jesus. Now, how about us? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings. And here you find it is God's will that his beloved Son will lead many sons into glory. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we find the marriage feast of the Lamb has come. And blessed are those who are invited. And then you find that he that overcomes, he shall inherit these things. They shall be sons to God. And they shall have the name of God upon their forehead. And they shall serve him forever. And they shall reign forever. So in other words, you will find in eternity to come, as the Son enter into the full realization of his sonship, that is the time that we shall also receive the fullness of sonship in Christ Jesus. Now, having laid this foundation, we would like to illustrate it from some illustrations in the Old Testament. Of course, you'll find in the Old Testament there are many, many illustrations that illustrates this sonship to us. Again, we say in the Old Testament time it is a mystery. People do not know it. But the principles are already there. And it's not until Christ has come then that mystery is being revealed. First of all, we will take Jacob. Jacob and sonship. You know, when you read the story of Jacob, you find there is one thing that is central to his life. And that is the birthright. Birthright is sonship. And that is one thing that you find Jacob desire more than anything else. While his brother, the firstborn, Esau, despised his birthright. He thought nothing of the birthright. He was willing to give up his birthright for just a bowl of soup. But Jacob, you find that even in the mother's womb, he was fighting for that birthright. He wanted to come out first. Jacob is his love for birthright. Or his love for sonship. And I believe this is the reason why God said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Now usually I think everyone who reads the story of these two brothers always sympathize with Esau. We always think that Esau is a better man. But Jacob is a twister. And yet God said, I love Jacob. I hate Esau. There must be a reason. And I believe the reason is here. Because Jacob loves sonship. And that is the will of God. The eternal purpose of God. He is in line with God's eternal purpose. And that's the reason why God said, I love Jacob. And Esau, on the other hand, he despised the birthright. He thought nothing of it. He was willing to give it up. And God said, I hate it. God hated Esau because he hated Esau's despise of his birthright. You know, what is the birthright? According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, we find that the firstborn among the children of Israel is to have a double portion of the inheritance. Now suppose a man has three sons, and when he divides his inheritance among his sons, you find that every one of his sons will get a portion of the inheritance. But the firstborn will have two portions, double portion. That is not all. According to the tradition, the firstborn is the priest of the family. He is to perform all the priestly function in the family, under the father, of course. And he is also given quite a large degree of rule, if I may use it, over his younger brethren. And this is the reason why you find David, at one time, because Saul was hostile to him, but at one time when there was a festival, and David was supposed to be at the table, he was the son-in-law, he was supposed to be at the table, but of course David was afraid to be present there, so he tried to talk with Jonathan, his friend, is Saul's son, and said, "You just try to tell your father that my brother, my elder brother, commanded me to go home because we have a festival in our home, and I must go." So that shows that the firstborn has certain authority over the younger brothers. And David can use that as an excuse. And it is an acceptable excuse. So the firstborn in the family is not only having the priesthood, but he also has some measure of kingship. And you know, in the blessing that Jacob received from his father Esau, you find that it is a blessing not only physical, but also spiritual. Not only earthly, but also heavenly. Why, when Jacob, by deception, got the blessing from his father, you remember the father said, that you may have the dews of the heavens and the fatness of the earth, that you may rule over the people, that your brethren will bow before you. You have dominion. That is kingship. So, sonship, or the right of firstborn, birthright, that is what the Bible is talking about, the birthright. There you'll find Jacob, in getting the birthright, he will not only receive a double portion of his father's property, but he will continue with the covenant that God has covenanted with Abraham and with Isaac. He will be the receiver of the covenant of God with his fathers. Now, that is what the birthright or sonship really means. And no wonder Jacob, having an idea of what that is, how he longed for that. Now it is true. He got the birthright by deception. And he got the blessing by deception. God was not happy with the deception. God was pleased with his love for sonship, with his love for the blessing of the firstborn. But God was very displeased with the method that he used. And it is for this reason we find that Jacob had to flee from his home. He was a fugitive. He was a stranger, a sojourner, a wanderer in a sense, for 20 long years. And during those 20 long years, you find out how God dealt with him by putting him together with his uncle and father-in-law, Laban. It is a mirror to him. You know, Jacob did not know himself. And so God put Laban before him. And through Laban, he began to see what he was. It took 20 long years for him to gradually realize who he was. And even at the very last, you find in Peniel, he was face to face with God. The angel of the Lord came and wrestled with him, and he will not give in. He was so strong, until finally the angel had to touch his thigh, and he got crippled. So he just wrapped around the angel and said, "Bless me, I will not let you go until you bless me." Now before that, he could bless himself. But now he knew that he could no longer bless himself. He asked the angel of the Lord to bless him. And the angel said, "What is your name?" Jacob. As our brother already mentioned, he began to fully realize who he was. Jacob, the twister, the deceiver. He was willing to give up himself. And God changed his name to Israel. A prince with God. And we know discipline continued on in his life. God was perfecting him. God was bringing him into sonship. God was making him a son. And finally, in his old age, you find he was brought into such spiritual stature that he was able to bless even Pharaoh. The first one in the world. Egypt at the time was the first nation in the world. And Jacob was able to bless even Pharaoh. And the Bible said, it is the greater who blesses the lesser. Jacob was greater than Pharaoh. He had reached a spiritual stature. He became a prophet. He prophesied. He prophesied of the future of his 12 sons. And he became a worshiper of God. He leaned upon his staff and worshiped God. Dear brothers and sisters, there you'll find in this man, Jacob, the love for sonship and how God used discipline to bring him into sonship and how finally he arrived at sonship. Now that's Jacob. And of course, the principles apply to us today too. Dear brothers and sisters, unless we have a love for sonship, we will be passed over. Oh, that God will give us such a love for sonship. Now, of course, do not try to get there by your carnal, fleshly way. Because if you do, you'll only be disciplined more. But thank God, even discipline is for sonship. There is no son that the father will not chasten. We're not disciplined. If you're not disciplined, you are a bastard. You're not a real son. And he disciplines us that we may be partakers of his divine nature. And this is a principle. First, a love for sonship. And with that love for sonship, the Father will treat you as a son. And you will be disciplined. And the word, of course, discipline really is child training. He will train you that you may grow into stature, into maturity. And thank God, by His grace, you will arrive there. Now, the second illustration we would like to use is a corporate one. Israel as a nation. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh, God asked Moses to tell Pharaoh in chapter 4, verse 22, "And thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus said Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou shalt refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill thy son, thy firstborn." Of all the nations upon the earth, God in his sovereignty has chosen Israel to be his son, the firstborn. You know, in a sense, no wonder Pharaoh will not accept this statement. Why? Because Pharaoh thought he was the son, the firstborn. Of all the nations, Egypt was the first of all nations. And he was the head of that nation. So in a sense, he considered himself as the son, as the firstborn. And suddenly he was challenged. He was told that Israel was God's son and the firstborn. He will not accept that. Satan will never accept that statement. Whether you apply to the nation of Israel, or whether you apply to the church, you find that Satan will never accept that statement. He is jealous over this sonship. And because of this, you find how he fought against this sonship. First, all the male children born to the Israelites must be thrown into the river Nile and be drowned. And when that was not successful, then he put all the men to labor, to hard labor, to build cities for him, to serve him, that they will not even have the strength to think about God, to think about God's covenant, to think about God's promise, to think about this matter of God's election. Satan tried every means to kill the nation of Israel as the firstborn of the nation. And because of this, you remember God said, "I will kill all the firstborn of the nations And all the firstborn of the nation of Israel belong to me. God delivered them out of Egypt. Now, when God delivered them out of Egypt, it was not God's purpose that they just came out of Egypt. God's purpose in delivering them out of Egypt was to bring them into Canaan. And Canaan represents possession. Canaan represents sonship. It is God's purpose that Israel shall be the firstborn of all the nations. And when they enter into Canaan, it was God's will that they should be the first of the nations. They should be a nation of priests. They shall serve God as a nation, and they shall go out to teach the nations of God. Now, that was sonship. That was God's purpose. But unfortunately, we find they spent 40 years in the wilderness. They should be able to get into Canaan within 2 years. But they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not believe God. They did not believe in sonship. They despised sonship. They despised the land. They were afraid of the enemies that occupied the land. They did not believe in God. God said, I have given to you the land of Canaan as your possession. God has already given them. But through unbelief, they were not able to take it. And the first generation died in the wilderness. Now thank God, through the second generation, that generation who did not depend upon themselves, God led them through Joshua into the promised land. Now, of course, you remember in Romans chapter 9, it says, Israel. Romans chapter 9. When Paul mentioned of all the privileges that the children of Israel has, among them, in verse 4, whose is the adoption? God has adopted Israel as his firstborn. And it means to be the first of the nations. Now, of course, the full fulfillment is yet to come. According to the word of God, we believe that when our Lord Jesus shall come back again, so far as this earth is concerned, Israel shall become the firstborn of the nations. And if you read prophecies in the Old Testament, you find that how every vessel in Jerusalem, that is the earthly Jerusalem, every vessel in Jerusalem will be holy. And how they will go out to teach the nations of the way of God. Sonship. Now, what are the principles that we can learn from that? First of all, of course, sonship is the one issue that the enemy, Satan, fight against throughout the ages. One reason why you find the enemy is out to get the church, is out to destroy the church, is out to destroy us, is not because you are so important. It is because of sonship. He knows that God has given sonship to us. And he will try every means to hinder us from arriving at the placing of the sons. He will try to destroy us. And if he cannot destroy us, he will try to put us to hard labor. You know, many, many, when they heard the gospel, Satan will snatch away the seed if their heart is hard. Will not allow even let the seed to fall into their heart and grow and bear fruit. And those who have received the Lord, you remember how he will let all the thorns and thistles to grow together so that you may be so squeezed you will not be able to bear fruit. How, especially in our days, you find the pressure of the world upon believers, trying to take away your time, trying to take away your energy, trying to take away your heart from the Lord. You will be so occupied with so many things that you have no time, no heart, no strength for the Lord. That is his way trying to keep you from sonship. And oftentimes we find that our flesh is an ally to the enemy. How we find that our flesh long for the things that perish. We find that how we do not believe in God, even though God has shown us in such clear ways that he is the living God, he is with us. He has supplied us with heavenly food. He has supplied us with heavenly drink. And the pillar of fire and of cloud goes all the way with us. That is to say, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he is leading us through our wilderness journey. He is here with us. But oftentimes we find we do not believe. We begin to say, is God with us? Where is God? And because of unbelief, many may just fall in the wilderness. They are not able to arrive at sonship as they should. Time is the opportunity. But thank God, eventually, he will get us there by his grace. And then finally, we would like to use another illustration, David. You know, David is not the firstborn of Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. And David actually was the last one. But God chose David among his brethren, making the first of the brethren. And God has said, I have found the king. I have found a man after my own heart, and he shall do all my will. Think of David. Why was David chosen among his brethren? Because God said David had a heart. David had a heart towards him. Even though David was actually neglected by his father, despised by his brethren, he was sent to tend a few sheep in the wilderness. And yet he had a heart for God. And when Samuel came to anoint one among the sons of Jesse to be king, his father did not even bother to get David back from the field. Because his father said, David, he will never be chosen. He did not have the quality. Men look at appearance, but God look upon the heart. God chose David. And he was anointed. After he was anointed, I believe, when he mentioned later on that when he was tending the sheep, a lion came, a bear came, snatched a sheep, and David said, I rose up, I beat it, and deliver the sheep. I believe it was under the anointing of God that David did this. But nobody knew about it. And David never advertised it. Not only his brethren did not know about it. Nobody knew it. But finally, when the time came, that anointing was manifested in killing of Goliath. He said, in the name of Jehovah, the God of hosts. Not in his own might, but in the name of God. Now we will think that when he was manifested, surely he was sent to the throne, but unfortunately a wrong person was on the throne. And he was hunted as a partridge. He was a fugitive, fleeing for his life. For many years, until finally God removed his enemy and put him on the throne. And it is through David that God's will was to be brought upon this earth. The glory of Israel is the glory we see in David. And of course, in Solomon. Now, brothers and sisters, what are the principles concerning sonship that we can learn from David? First of all, God does not look upon appearance. God looks upon the heart. Dear brothers and sisters, men look at appearance. And because of this, how we are careful about our appearance. Now, in a sense, of course, we should not be too careless about it. But, on the other hand, you'll find that God looks upon the heart. It is the heart that God really looks upon. What about our heart? Is our heart divided? Is our heart pure towards God? David has a perfect heart towards God. Now, by perfect here, it doesn't mean that David is perfect. We find in the scripture David is not perfect. But he has a perfect heart towards God. It is possible to have a perfect heart towards God, and yet you're not sinless perfect. No one is sinless perfect. But thank God you may have a perfect heart. A perfect heart simply means his heart is all towards God. It is true sometimes he may be tempted and fall, but his heart is all towards God. And that is what God is looking for. Is our heart towards him? As our brother mentioned last night. Do we love what God loves? Is our heart set upon that which God's heart is set upon? David knows God's heart. So far as David's relationship with God is concerned, is a heart-to-heart relationship. He knows God's heart. He knows how God wants to dwell among his people. And that is the reason why you'll find he wants to build God a house. And that touched God's heart very deeply. Very deeply. And God even revealed to him the pattern of that temple. Even though he was not allowed to build it because he was a man of war. He shed too much blood. But anyway, you find that, first of all, in this matter of sonship, it is a matter of heart. But, dear brothers and sisters, how true it is. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, our heart is deceitful above all things. It is so deceitful that it may not only deceive other people, but first of all, it deceives ourselves. In other words, we do not know our heart. Now, how are we to know our heart? The only way to know our heart is let Him examine our heart. You remember in Psalm 139, it said, examine my heart. And see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need to cry to the Lord to examine our heart. Do not try to examine your heart yourself. Because if you try to examine your own heart, you will be deceived. Either you think you are better than you really are, or you think you are worse than you really are. Either it will lift you up beyond what you are, or it will put you down into depression. So, do not try to analyze yourself. You cannot do it. Just present your heart before the Lord and say, Lord, here's my heart. I want to give my heart to you. Examine it and keep it for yourself. And then, of course, secondly, David was anointed. In other words, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to enter into sonship. It is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this is true in the matter of sonship. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to enter into what sonship involves and really means. But do not think because you have the anointing, therefore you will be on the throne. Because you have the anointing, you will be persecuted. You will suffer. And as we find in Romans 7, 8, they said, if we suffer with him, then we shall reign with him too. So, brothers and sisters, here you'll find in David we can learn these principles of sonship. Finally, just one word. What God has for us in Christ Jesus is far greater, beyond what we ever think or know of. It is sonship. May the Lord create in us a desire for sonship. That we will not just sit back and say, well, thank God I'm saved. I will go to heaven anyway. But may we have that desire for sonship. We want to press on towards sonship. We want God, by His grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to lead us into that sonship. It may mean discipline, chastening, child training. It may involve sufferings. But when we think of the sufferings, so temporary, so short, so light affliction, to be compared with the eternal glory that is to be our inheritance, these things do not really matter. So may the Lord have mercy upon us. Shall we pray?